You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, you can search for Mark 4, 35 to 41 in vain. Because whatever your Bible says is not the version that we're doing. The version that we're doing is from John Bell and the Iona community in Scotland, and they always have a nice take on helping the scripture passage feel more contemporary and accessible. So we're going to do what's called the Big Wave version of Mark 4:35 in just a minute. But before our not ready for anything players comes up to do that, let me just tell you that I want to be clear and say, first off, that I don't know many scholars. I don't know, well, there might be some, but I don't know many that would go to the mat to claim that this was actually an historic episode in Jesus' life. It's like all of the miracle stories. Think of it this way. It's a parable about the parable teller, right? Jesus spoke almost completely in fiction, and his followers picked up that habit. And so they told stories about the storyteller. It's meant to make a point. There are strong hints that this story was influenced by Hebrew Scripture's story of Jonah. And maybe it was crafted as a counter story to the fame of Apollonius of Tyana. Apollonius of Tyana, who was regarded as the master of storms, of fire, and of perils of all kinds. Now, he was a contemporary of Jesus. That meant that he lived during the same time period. And in the real world, rough and tumble environment of the first century, Apollonius would have been one of Jesus' primary competitors in the marketplace of religious ideas. Apollonius, can you say that with me? Apollonius. Apollonius. In fact, some scholars think that if things would have gone just a little bit differently there for a while, that we would all be Apollinarians rather than Christians. That's how significant of to be at least on the same par with not only Apollonius, but with Zeus and with Poseidon. So since water was the symbol of chaos in the Hebrew culture, this story becomes all the better. So we've got a God-man with power over the seas, and we've got a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which was the sign of chaos for anyone that was listening to this early on. Now, let's rewind a little bit. Jesus had been teaching the crowds for hours and hours. He was exhausted. The text says that he taught as long as they were able to hear him. Some of you might be relating to my sermons right now. But, you know, basically they said, enough is enough. We're done. Instruction time was through. Jesus was drained. And rather abruptly, right before this, Jesus basically says, we're out of here. Let's go. I'm done. So he and the disciples got in the boat, essentially to get away from it all. And so I'd like to invite our Fountains players to come forward for our dramatic, yes, melodrama. Oh, yeah, yeah, good, good. All right, that's good. All right. He was sleeping. Sleeping in the bow of the boat. The sleep of a child. The sleep of a happy child.
Jesus, did you see that wave?
He was sleeping. And nothing disturbed him. Not the wind, not the weather.
Jesus, this is getting rough.
Jesus, this is getting really rough.
Jesus, did you see that wave?
the sound of the sea, the sound of the pounding, the break of the waves, the creak of the boat.
Jesus, I'm scared.
Jesus, I'm terrified.
Jesus, I'm gonna spew.
I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is set on me, waking or sleeping, waking or sleeping.
Jesus, can you swim?
Jesus, we're sinking.
Jesus Christ, do something.
Wake up, wake
hey,
up. Jesus,
help us.
Come on,
Jesus.
Help us.
Do something.
Oh, where's your faith? Even your little faith. In the storm, in the darkness, I am with you. Let the waves roar, but don't be distressed. Otherwise, you may never hear me saying, peace, be still.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Huh? Let's pray. Loving Spirit, for these stories from long ago, reimagined even for today, we're grateful. We long for our hearts to be opened so that we might sense the guidance of the Spirit, reminding us of what it means to be followers of Jesus. Be with us now as we consider your word. Amen. You may have heard some statistics about the best-selling book of all time. Some say it's a toss-up between the Bible and Mao's Little Red Book. People that keep track of those kind of things say it's about neck and neck. But when you count the whole galaxy, when you go off-world, there is absolutely no question which book is the top bestseller of all time. Do you know what it is? The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Why? According to the author, it's not because it's actually that helpful. In fact, it is riddled with all kinds of inaccuracies. The first reason it's so popular is because it's cheap. The second is that on its cover, in really large, friendly letters, appear the words, "Don't panic. Don't panic." Now, according to Doug Adams, he's the author of the terrestrial book, The Hitchhiker's Guide, about The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Having "Don't Panic" on the front cover is such a reassuring bit of advice that many people buy the book and carry it with them just for the reminder. But the funny thing is, the phrase "don't panic" is not just in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. You know where else you'll find that phrase? In the Bible. All through the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible, and you should recognize it. You hear it all the time. Do not fear. Be not afraid. Hundreds and hundreds of times. You lose count if you try to Google it and start counting them. All through the Old Testament, "Fear not, I am with you." At Jesus' birth, the angels have to tell the shepherds, "Fear not." Jesus says it over and over and over again, "Fear not, don't be afraid." And so I wonder how different people's attitude would be towards the Bible if instead of the intimidating words, "Holy Bible," on the front cover, it said in large friendly letters, "Don't panic." Turns out, fear is one of the driving forces in our lives. In evolutionary terms, those who had a finely tuned sense of danger knew how to seek protection in times of danger. Lo, they are your ancestors, right? The ones who knew when to run away. Now today, fear is the constant motivating force of the advertising world in our country, most often reminding us that our social life is being crippled by our bad breath or any other number of things, right? And you know that little ache that you just felt? You remember that little twinge that you just got? That is the onset of a terminal disease. Unless, of course, you tell your doctor about our pill. It drives us as a country to do things that we have never tolerated before. Preemptive strikes, secret rendition, and torture of folks that we deem just kind of slightly suspicious. And the racial profiling of people that make others nervous. It serves as a constant reminder that we are fragile, limited, and very, very human. On the spiritual side of things, fear prompts us to resist an openness to mystery and wonder of the unknown, and isolate ourselves in our own little religious boxes, in our own little bubbles. On a practical level, fear keeps us from doing even the things that we are perfectly capable of doing. This morning's gospel story is about that kind of fear, and it's a cautionary tale of how to behave as followers of the be not afraid, don't panic Jesus. When Mark retold this story for his community, this stilling of the storm, it's very likely that his community was either facing or recovering from some serious persecution, and that was coming at them from every direction. And in the face of whatever it was that they were dealing with, their fear was projected onto God, and God's felt absence. Where are you? What's going on? Now look, if we reduce this story to just a fantastic tale of Jesus wonder-working, I think we totally miss the point of the story. People who think that it's a story about Jesus' literal power over the waves are left wondering, you know, where's that power today? Why don't we see that today? Where's the power to avert destructive hurricanes and tornadoes and heal my cancer or heal my relationship, whatever it is? People wonder, why doesn't that happen today? I don't know if you remember, it was 30 years ago, but Pat Robertson got himself in trouble. He was on TV and very publicly claimed that kind of power for himself. In 1985, Hurricane Gloria was bearing down on his Virginia office, and he, on television, prayed that God would divert the destructive power of the winds and the waves. What do you know? It worked. It worked. His office was spared. But the storm hit the mid-Atlantic states and New England, and it caused $900 million in damage and killed 8 people. I happened to be in Boston when Gloria hit. It was my first week at graduate school. Thought it was the apocalypse, the end of the world. And let me tell you, that weekend, Pat Robertson nor God made many friends. Some folks have no philosophical or theological difficulty in taking the story literally, and that's okay. But don't get stuck there. As with the rest of the Gospels, I think that the story has even more power and has deeper meaning when it is read as a parable, one with meaning for our everyday lives. People know what it is like to be in the midst of storms. People know what it is like to have no control in their lives. People know situations where the sense is that only the divine can intervene. People cry out, Lord, save us. But realistically, people also know that no matter how much we cry out, it's not like waving a magic wand. Crises don't instantly resolve themselves. It takes work, it takes grit, it takes sweat, it takes patience. It takes strength of will. And it often doesn't work out the way we'd hoped. So the question to really ask is, what do we do with what we've got? What do we do with what we've got? Maybe you've seen that office sign. If you can keep your head when everyone else is losing theirs, then you clearly don't grasp the situation, right? So it begs the question, did Jesus grasp the situation here? I think he was perfectly aware of the situation. He'd spent all day teaching. He was totally beat. He was going to get some well-deserved rest. He was on a boat, lulled to sleep. And what could possibly go wrong? He was on a fishing boat with experienced, might I add, professional fishermen. What's to worry about? Well, if we go back a bit, in the whole chapter leading up to this episode, Jesus has been doing one thing, and that is teaching about how to respond to what he's teaching. How are you going to respond to what I'm telling you? So, right in the verses before this, you've got the parable of the sower. Then you've got the parable of the secret seed. Then you've got the parable of the mustard seed. And not one of these stories, not one of them is about miracles. None of them. They're stories about things that happen naturally. They're things that happen whether God intervenes or not, whether we have anything to do with it or not. Things that are inherent in themselves. Jesus clearly points out that only those who are ready to hear will understand. But surprise, guess who doesn't understand? The lunkheads, right? The disciples have not been paying attention. Typically, I'd always picture these guys as just totally pompous, right? And they're just self-congratulatory, self-absorbed. They're like, hey, we're with Jesus, right? The noisier with that, right before they prove once again that they don't get it. Happens over and over again. According to Rex Hunt, the disciples had developed an unhealthy dependence on Jesus. Now, normally you might think that dependency on Jesus is a good thing, yes? But not here. Walter Wink concurs that the disciples were unhealthily dependent on Jesus to the point of not being able to do anything themselves. Wink says, they awoke Jesus with reproaches. They also lacked faith in themselves. You deal with the storm, Jesus. Jesus could have said, you're the sailors. Give me a break. But like an impatient parent, Jesus is exasperated at this point and just takes care of it, right? I mean, you know the drill. You can get your kid to do it, but sometimes it's just easier to do it yourself and get back to your nap. Right? Hear what this story is saying. The disciples had the resources and failed to use them. Now that's interesting. This is a message of confront your fears, forget your dependency, claim your resources, and do what you do. Do what you do. This isn't a story for us to just sit back and say, whoa, isn't that Jesus something? Man, that was a humdinger. It's a story challenging the hearers to not be terrified of life, to use your God-given gifts. Then there's that other gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, which didn't make the cut into the canon. It wasn't as widespread as the gospels that made it into the Bible, but may have just the summary that we're looking for in telling us what this parable is all about. Thomas says, if you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. Wow. I mean, that's a text for Psych 101 too, right? Right? If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. Do you hear how that syncs with our story today? And the cautionary part, if you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. The real miracle is not that something spectacular happened so that we can all sit back and say, wow. Mark seems to be telling us a story where even Jesus is saying the real miracle would be if you guys got over your excuses and actually did something that is perfectly within your power to do. And remember, faith is not something you have. People keep wanting to make faith a noun, but it's not. It's a verb. It's something that you do. You express faith in your actions. You cannot gather it. You cannot save it. You cannot possess it. You cannot hoard it for when you need it. Oh, if only I had more faith. No, you can't have faith. It's not like collecting something. You demonstrate faith with your life. Now, not everybody knows this about John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, but he served as a chaplain for the Church of England in the colony of Georgia in 1736 and 1737. And when you are my child, you are doomed to go on family vacations that include visiting places like John Wesley's parish in Savannah, Georgia. It's a great story. John Wesley went with his brother Charles, and they were so universally just despised by everybody in Savannah. It is an incredible story. And thank God that they were seen as just a bunch of stuck-up, mean-spirited guys, because if that hadn't been the case, they would have never been run off back to England and start the Methodist movement, right? So here we are. It was not unusual for violent storms to come up in the midst of an Atlantic crossing. But evidently, the storm that came up during Wesley's trip from England over to Savannah was one for the record books. Everyone panicked. In fact, the journals say that even the crew was sure that they were going to all die. The mast broke and it was all a terrible mess. Well, not everyone panicked. There was a small group of Moravian missionaries. These were people that later on really, really influenced Wesley and his faith. They were German pietists. And they gathered in the hold of the ship. And they sang hymns. And they seemed as though they had found a calm in the midst of the storm, as if Jesus was there in the boat with them and that had calmed the sea for them. They didn't panic. They gathered together and they did what they always did. They did what they did best. And it really didn't matter what the consequences were. They express their faith by doing in the moment what they did well. That storm was a turning point for John Wesley. It eventually led to us sitting right here, right now. In that moment, the seed was planted in Wesley's life that reshaped his entire outlook on what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, starting with don't panic, and eventually evolving into what our Methodist tradition teaches us, which is do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Now, there's some debate as to whether John Wesley actually said these words in this order, like this, but whether he did or not, it encapsulates who we are as Methodists. And let me ask you, notice what it doesn't say. Believe all you can to as many as you can for as long as you can, right? It doesn't talk about belief. It talks about doing. And there is one last important point for us to note, and that is the opposite of faith. A lot of people think that it's doubt, but it's not. The opposite of faith is fear. Why are you afraid? Jesus asks. Why are you afraid? Fear paralyzes people into inaction. Faith, on the other hand, is action. And that's why our stream of thought for today is don't panic. Don't panic. When you are a person of faith, which would be better said when you're a faither, it essentially means remaining calm, right? And I'm sure you've seen all the variations on this, right? Keep calm and carry on. You might not know the history of it. Do you know the history of this? This was a poster that was developed by the British Ministry of Information in 1939, at the height of when it was uncertain whether Britain was going to survive or not. And there were several other posters that came out in this series before this one. This one was held back, and it was not used during the course of the war. And at the end of the war, they were all destroyed. And it was only in the last 10 or 15 years that a couple of these posters have surfaced in attics or in someone's collection, and that's when all of a sudden it's come on the scene and become super popular. And when you look back as to why this poster was created, it was created to be put up on the occasion of the German invasion of Great Britain. They held this one back for when everyone would believe all was lost. Keep calm. Keep calm. Whether you understand the situation perfectly or not, whether you know all the odds or not, whether you know what is ahead for you or not, the challenge is to know yourself well enough to not miss an opportunity to do what you do and what you do well. Rembrandt's take on this story today is rather uncreatively called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. Woohoo! It shows the disciples in a panic as their boat is being lifted by that huge wave. Two of the disciples, you can see, are rushing back to the stern of the boat where Jesus is asleep. And all the details seem right about the painting, except for one thing. You know what that one thing is? How many people do you see in the boat? Let's see, there are 12 disciples in Jesus. That should be 13, except if you count closely, there are 14 people in the boat. And it may be hard to see from where you're at. If you take a close look, you'll notice that one of the men right here is looking out. He's got his hand on his forehead and he's panicked and he's looking out like, what have I gotten myself into? And that man is Rembrandt. He literally painted himself into the picture. And that's the real challenge of this parable, isn't it? Can you paint yourself into the picture? Can you draw on the deepest part of yourself to take action and not give up? Because if you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. But if you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will make you whole. So put yourself in the picture. Be not afraid. And whatever you do, don't panic. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.